Last week, we began the process of examination. For those of you who are moon watchers, and all you realize, and I'm sure Gale Allwine is, as he's indicated he was, you know that there's a full moon upon us now, and we're kind of in the countdown, if you will, to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, which will be at the next full moon. And so we've got a couple of weeks of winter left. But I want to continue the theme of examination that Mr. Mickelson introduced last week, but I want to do it from the perspective of education primarily. Exams and education, you know, they kind of go hand in hand. You go to school, you expect that you're going to have a test periodically, and so you'll be tested. You might have a midterm, a final. You might have weekly quizzes. You might even have a pop quiz along the way. Students always love pop quizzes. And there might be a term paper or whatever. I work for Washington State University Extension in Stevens County. We have a nice facility there called the Colville Center. The Institute for Extended Learning Community Colleges of Spokane, Washington State University Extension, and the Northeast Washington Learning Center are all located there. And so we see quite an array of students going through. And it's interesting because there's all kinds of things going on. You have the fast starters, I call them, high school juniors and seniors that are in the Running Start program, and they're there taking college-level classes, and if they're really ambitious, they can actually graduate from high school with an Associate of Arts degree. And I think the parents like it in particular because tuition costs compared to what you would actually do your first 2 years of college are, you know, it's a considerable savings. It's a wonderful deal. You have to work pretty hard at it. We've also got the slow starters, the people who thought it was a cool idea to drop out of high school and not finish, and suddenly they realize somewhere down the line that that wasn't a really good idea, and so they're back getting their GED, or perhaps they've run into some kind of a snag in their career and they want to advance themselves, so they might be there for additional education. If you get your Associate of Arts degree, then you could go into the distance degree program through Washington State University, and that's what I actually did myself back in, how long ago was that? I was back in Y2K, 1999 actually, and I graduated in 2001, and that was a good program. So we've got all kinds of things going on, but you can be sure that regardless of which it is, if it's simply the GED where you're trying to catch up from things you should have done earlier, or whether you're advancing toward a baccalaureate degree and anticipating going on to graduate school, you can be sure that there's going to be, you know, an advancement along a continuum, and you're going to expect to progress from year to year, semester to semester, and lay down the groundwork and fulfill the obligations. You don't get a degree, you don't get the certificate unless you do the work. And there's always the necessity then to move up the next degree. You know, you might find yourself in the eighth grade, for example. I like it here. I've been here 12 years in the eighth grade, and it's really kind of cool. I know the teachers real well, and I know the material really well. I practically have it memorized. But, you know, you're not going to get a baccalaureate degree. I don't care how long you stay in the eighth grade. It just doesn't make any difference. Of course, they don't let you do that. If you're really good, they boot you out. If you're not any good, they might let you go another year, but they're going to find another spot for you. They're not going to leave you there forever. And so it is with our progression toward our spiritual growth. What is it we're progressing toward? Let's go back to in Hebrews chapter 5, and this was touched on last week, and I want to start here and proceed with this business of education. I mean, God tries us, tests us, we're asked to be under the gun, if you will, in some respects. There's a necessity, and you can expect God to give you the test every now and again, and so that we can determine where we are in this progression. And it's quite a mouthful when you stop and look at it, what God is expecting of each of us, or There's a better way to state that, and I'll state it again here in a moment. But in chapter 5 of Hebrews, he tells us in verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. You stay in the eighth grade forever, you never graduate from high school. That's one way of illustrating the point. And so God requires us to move on to the meat, right? Solid food, he calls it. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so, as was pointed out last week, you know, the basic doctrinal material, the basic foundational material is referred to as simply the milk of the Word. What God expects of us, chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, you know, you go to elementary school, primary school, we used to call it grammar school. Does that date a person if you call it grammar school? I suppose it does. But there are the elementary principles that are learned first, and then what? Let us go on to perfection? Does he really mean that? Is that what God expects of us? Not laying again the foundation of, and he goes through the basic, again, elements of the milk of the Word. Now, God is expecting, he has a plan in mind, you understand, for you and for me, and the end result is perfection. Now, that's kind of a daunting concept when you stop and think about it. Anybody here judge that you're anywhere near what God expects in the way of perfection? Anybody? Nobody's so bold as to admit that you're that way, that far along. So what, are you stuck in the third grade or something? Huh? I mean, you're looking at me like, uh-oh, what's coming next? How does God test us? I mean, how does he, what kind of an exam does he give us? How does he examine a 40-year veteran? How many 40-year veterans we have? Don't raise your hands. There are a few of us. Some of us have been around two or three or four decades. How does God examine such an individual who's been around that long? Surely we're not messing around with the milk of the Word after 30, 40 years, are we? No, you aren't. I can assure you, you are not. God has probably, you know, stepped you up to the next level long ago. You've probably heard of C.S. Lewis, for no other reason than you saw the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But he's famous for having done other things as well. One book that he wrote that I have found an interesting study is Mere Christianity. I want to share a couple of principles from the book to again, illustrate what we're talking about doing here. He has a chapter entitled, Is Christianity Hard or Easy? And how about this business of going on to perfection? Is that easy? Is that possible? I mean, Jesus did say, did he not? Sermon on the Mount, right out of the chute. Become you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's not talking about comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. You can always find somebody that's not as good as you. You just look around. And then when you do find that person, you feel a lot better, don't you? Because you're a little better up the scale than somebody else. And of course, that's fruitless, and we're told specifically not to compare ourselves among ourselves. But now note, I've never been guilty of an original thought, so I'm going to share the words of C.S. Lewis because he illustrates the point so well. There's no sense in me trying to reinvent the wheel. Now he points out, the ordinary idea which we have before we become Christians is this. We take as starting point our ordinary self with its various desires and interests. Okay, you're not a Christian yet. Here you are, just a good citizen in the community someplace, right? We then admit that something else, call it morality, call it decent behavior, call it the good of society, there are those things, you see, which have claims on the self. Claims which interfere with our own desires. To be a good citizen, you have to make a contribution, whether you're a Christian or not. And so there are things that get in the way of you doing your own thing. And so he goes on to say, what we mean by being good is giving in to those claims. Some of the things the ordinary self wanted to do, turn out to be what we call wrong. You know, you have things that you'd like to do, but, you know, that might land you in jail. And so, okay, even though I might have wanted to do that, that's not right, I won't do it. Well, so you don't do them. But we are hoping all the time that when the demands are finally filled, you know, some things are wrong and we have to not do them. And some things that we thought were good things to do turn out not to be good things to do, so we have to admit that we can't do that. All right, so we are hoping all the time that when all the demands have been met, the poor natural self will still have some chance and some time to get on with its own life and do what it likes. You know the good old American principle of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness? We want a little left over after we meet the demands of citizenship and family and et cetera, to do what we like. In fact, we are very like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them all right, but he does hope that there will be enough left over for him to live on, because we're still taking our natural self as a starting point. Now, what's the difference between that and Christianity? The Christian way is different. Harder in one respect, easier in another. Christ says, "Give me everything. I don't want so much of your time. I don't want so much of your money. I don't want so much of your work. I want you. I want all of you. I have not come to torment your natural self by demanding this of it, or that of it, or the other of it. I have not come to torment your natural self, as it were. I have come to kill it." Right? You agree? Sometimes what gets in the way is the natural self. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. You know the analogy that Paul uses of being grafted into the tree? Right. Your natural branches are of no use to God, nor are mine. And so he doesn't want to just sort of trim off the bad parts of us and keep the good parts. And no, he wants the whole tree down, and he'll graft us in as it suits him. I don't want to drill the tooth, crown it, stop it, have it out. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked. Now, there are certain things that you have in mind, certain ideas, certain practices that, you know, aren't all that bad. You'd like to keep those, right? Well, sure, you'd admit you'd have to get rid of the bad stuff. But no, that's not what God says to do. You don't decide what's innocent and what isn't. He says you have to get rid of the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. If you are laboring under the notion that Christianity is about self-improvement, take strides soon to jettison that notion. Christianity is not about self-improvement. Christianity is about transformation, about ridding the old self and replacing it with the Spirit of God. There's no connection between the natural human self and what we are before we're converted and what we're to become. Now, when you enter an educational program, it's usually pretty straightforward. There are requirements for graduation. Each class has a syllabus. There are textbooks assigned. There is a schedule for classes, schedule for exams. You know, pretty much in advance all those things. Now, you're going to have to put in the work in order to do the job, and you might have some prerequisites you have to take. You know, you take 101 before you take 102, you know, that sort of thing. Well, what is it that God is expecting? Remember, you and I are God's work. It isn't our work. It isn't our will we're pursuing. And this we have to examine regularly. Am I indeed submitting to the work that God has in mind for me? Now, I can't tell you the precise details of how God is going to bring you up to the next level. I can't tell you exactly how it will work, but I do know this. God has in mind the end result. of having called you into the faith, as it were, having brought you to repentance, having brought you to an understanding of his way of life. He has in mind, see, God doesn't live in time, right? He lives in eternity. He possesses eternity. He knows. Don't ask me how he does. I'm not God. But we live in time, and so we're in a constant state of flux because of that. We get older. We go through the various stages of life. We adjust and sort out the various issues of life. To carry on here with Lewis, just another paragraph or so here. He says, the terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ. Oh, now, wait a second. I thought I'd just give up the bad stuff and I'll keep a couple of things back for myself. You know, you can't do that. You don't sit down and bargain with God about what you're going to keep and what you're not going to keep. You give it all up. It is far easier to do that than what we're trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves. You know, this is pre-conversion. To keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time be good. We're all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money, pleasure, ambition. Just pick up any issue of the newspaper, the mail that comes through, any form of the media. And there's somebody trying to convince you that if you would just buy this or purchase the other, how happy you will be, you know, how wonderful it'd be. Well, God isn't interested in our money, our pleasure, our ambitions, not at all. As he said, a thistle cannot produce figs. If you're going to maintain and hold on to the natural self, then what kind of fruit are you going to bear? We have to be transformed, not improved. You can't improve a thistle so that it will bear figs. And so it is with a human being. You can't improve a natural human being. You have to get rid of the natural human being and replace them with the mind of God. A whole different process. Now, he says, if I'm a wheat field or a field that contains nothing but grass seed and I want to produce wheat, you can't if it's just grass. You can cut the grass. It looks nice. It's all nicely trimmed and looks good. The neighbors are going, oh, it's your nice grass. But you don't produce any wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall produce no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. Now note, I must be plowed up and re-sown. Oh, but my grass is so neat and so nice, so green, so lovely. God doesn't want grass. He doesn't want green grass. He wants wheat. The only option is to plow it up and replant it. And that's, in effect, what happens to us when we come to repentance. When we begin to go God's way, we begin to pursue his way of life. We get plowed up. Think of the time as you were coming to repentance, you know, it's a little bit of a disconcerting experience because things are probably not going real well. Most people don't come to conversion for whom everything is just peachy keen. You know, when everything's peachy keen, you know, we don't need God. When things get a little tight, when things start to crumble in around us, and our own way of life, our own plan for ourselves isn't working too well, then, of course, we begin to think about other options. Now, a little chapter called Counting the Cost. You're all familiar with the term counting the cost. Let's notice a couple other things. This business about coming to perfection. He says, some people seem to think that becoming perfect means, unless you are perfect, I will not help you. Well, I'm not perfect, so God's not going to help me. I mean, why would he help me? I'm just, you know, I'm not worthy of being helped. And if that's the case, of course, it is indeed hopeless, because there's no way you're going to get perfect and thus deserve God's help. It doesn't work that way. God has in mind bringing you to perfection. Now, what he does then, I think he meant, the only help I will give is to help you to become perfect. You may want something less, but I'm going to give you nothing less. Now, sometimes we come to God and we're all excited because things are not going well. We've had financial reverses, maybe there are relationship issues, maybe there's illness or problems, and we start seeking answers and help. And our physical resources are not solving the problem. we go to God. Oh, God, please help me. You know the story of the soldier in the foxhole. If you'll just get me out of this alive, I'll be a good guy the rest of my life. And then so he does. He gets you out of the foxhole, and you go back home, and oh, well, you know, things are okay. And we don't need God. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some particular sin of which they're ashamed, or which is obviously spoiling daily life. You know, you're a drunk, you got bad temper, you're in debt up to your ears. You go to God, oh, please help. I really do need help. Well, he will cure it all right. He'll help you, but he won't stop there. You call God in, you ask him to enter in and to be a part of your life. He isn't to be a part of your life. He demands to be your life. And once you call him in, you're going to get the full treatment. God doesn't give you the help to just overcome one little sin or one little inconvenience, one little trouble. You know, he calls you to bring you to perfection. And he knows what that means for each and every one of us. He knows, you know, I don't have the pictorial, but you know we have the pictorial and you know, we have all these pictures and we're all identified there. Anybody here satisfied with the appearance that those pictures give you? What, we all universally are embarrassed by how we actually look? Now, what are you going to look like when you become perfect? What does God have in mind when he sees your picture in the pictorial and says, now, this brother or sister is going to look, you know, whatever. Have we even imagined what that might be? I don't think I've ever even imagined it. Especially as you get older, you know, it doesn't improve, I understand, as you get older. It really doesn't, and so it really makes one pause, doesn't it? Well, he will cure your problems, all right, but now he's going to make you go through the full treatment. But now sometimes we'll say, now look, I never expected to become a saint, you know. I mean, I'm just this humble guy. I just wanted to be a decent, ordinary chap. You know, clean up my life a little bit. Be a better husband. Get out of debt. Quit drinking. You know, just be a decent, ordinary chap. And when we say that, we imagine that when we say it, we're being humble. Oh, I want to be a saint, just be a decent, ordinary chap. We think we're actually being humble when we say that. This is a fatal mistake. He goes on to say, this is Lewis again. Of course we never wanted and never asked to be made into the sort of creatures he is going to make us into. You didn't ask to be born. You had nothing to do with it. Your parents were kind of responsible for bringing you into this world. You had no choice in the matter. When God calls you into his plan and purpose and makes you a part of his family, you don't have any choice in the matter as what the end product you will be. You will be a child of God in the family of God, or no, one or the other. There's no bargaining with God. Oh, we try to bargain with God. The question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. He's the inventor, right? He's the craftsman. We are the craft. We are the painting. He's the painter. However you want to characterize that. We're going to turn out the way God wants us to turn out. So, God does give us exams along the way. There are occasions when he plows us up and reseeds us. And it isn't because he's just totally unhappy with your progress, but once again, we live in time. And because of that, we're in a constant state of flux and change. So spring is coming, and those of you who are gardeners, those of us, are really anticipating something growing. I got some seeds, man. I got a couple of Roma tomatoes actually out of the ground. I go check them every few minutes to see how they're doing. Spring is on its way. Every year you have to plow it up and replant it. Now, when you as a human being, when I as a child of God, a servant of God, are put through the process of being plowed up and replanted, it is just painful. Mm-hmm. If you've ever been plowed up and replanted, you know what I'm talking about. Now, we shouldn't be surprised if we're in for a rough time. You look at the, you know, again, I'll just point you to your own picture in the pictorial there. That's kind of what you are. And God has in mind what He wants you to be. Now, think of the gulf between what we are today and when God calls us and what He has in mind for us to become. It's a pretty good-sized gulf, you would admit. And yet, He's got it figured out, and He's going to take us there. So it shouldn't be a surprise that we might have a little rough going from time to time and getting from where we are to where God wants us to be. All right, so when a man turns to Christ, a woman too, and seems to be getting on pretty well in the sense that some of his bad habits are now corrected, he often feels that it would be only natural if things would go fairly smoothly. And God will often do that. He calls us, we've got rough times going, and lo and behold, He works with us. He helps us overcome a bad habit or two, helps us get out of financial difficulty. You know, we become better husbands or better wives or better neighbors or something. And, oh, well, this is great. And we're all excited about how neat it is to be, you know, baptized and in the family and church of God. And well, now it'll be this way the rest of the way. Right? Anybody here experienced it that way? I mean, if you have, I don't want to, you know. Now, when troubles do come along, illnesses, money troubles, new kinds of temptation, then we become disappointed. These things, we feel, might have been necessary to rouse us to repentance. In fact, in the old days, right? Oh, yeah, God needed to kind of put the heat on to get our attention, bring us to repentance. But why now? I mean, that was then, and now things should be going smoothly now. Where are all these blessings God promised me? Because God is forcing you on, right? Why do new things come? We think that it ought to be just smooth out and everything will be nice. So He brings us to repentance, the bad old days, but why now? Why all these new problems? Why all these new trials and temptations and new difficulties? What happens? God is forcing us on. You've been in the eighth grade too long, time to move on. And the next round of trials then will help you learn the things you need to learn to take you to the next level. And I would ask you to examine, what is God doing with you today? What's He showing you? What's He teaching you? Don't look at it as God trying to wreak revenge or something. He's not out to get revenge. He's out to transform us into perfect children in His family. So God forces us up and on to a higher level, putting you into situations where you will have to be very much braver, more patient, more loving than you ever dreamed of being before. We have a certain idea what it means to be a Christian today, and it's good. What we've done so far is good. You know, you expect a certain amount from a first grader, right? Expect a little more from a second grader, etc. Well, where are you in the process? I don't know how many grades God puts us through to get us to perfection, but He is doing it. It seems to us all unnecessary, but that is because we've not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing He wants to make of us. The tremendous thing He wants to make of us. Now, God is, there are things that He's doing with us. In some cases, you know, He plows us up and replants us. Other cases, He moves us out of our comfort zone and insists that we move to the next grade. And you won't get out of it. He won't let you go until you go to the next grade. There'll be no certificate, no diploma, till you finish the course. And God has in mind where you need to go, so He's going to try to get you there. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6 and see it clearly enumerated here. When God calls us, again, it's not about self-improvement. It's about transformation. And so we have to be transformed, and that is done supernaturally. You can't do it yourself. What shall we say then, Paul says, chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now the answer to that little straightforward question ought to be abundantly clear, should it not? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, it's okay to sin. You know, that means God can extend more grace, and He's glorified when He extends grace. Try that out with a traffic cop. and see how much grace gets extended to you for habitually breaking the law. See how that translates or calculates or, you know, comes down the line with your insurance agent. It ought to be obvious, but evidently in Rome it wasn't obvious when he wrote this letter. Why would he have said it? If it was obvious to them, why would he have said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know the answer to that? Certainly not, he said. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now here's a point I want to make. We need to stop seeing ourselves as sinners. We are children of God, being perfected. And if you're still sinning, still messing around with the milk of the Word, time to see ourselves at a higher level and move on. We're dead to sin. Notice what he says. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Dead. The tree is taken down. I don't want part of you. I don't want most of you. I want all of you. And what do we do with the old person, the old man? We bury it. And so into baptism, why immersion is such a wonderful metaphor, because you're buried, literally. That's the symbolism. You're buried into Christ's death, baptized. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, now notice, even so we also should walk in newness of life, not improved life, not the old person trimmed up a little bit, not the old person minus a couple of faults or something. We're talking about a brand new person, patterned after the example of Jesus Christ. We are just holy and totally new. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. Notice, the old man was crucified. Not just cleaned up a little bit, you know, given a shave and a new hairdo or something. Crucified. Dead. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, not preserved in a better state, not cleaned up and made to look better, but rather done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. All right? No longer be slaves of sin. So this whole concept of examination, how does God examine us? You go to school, you know exactly what to expect, and I touched on that a little bit. Each class has its own schedule, its own syllabus, exams, textbooks, and all that sort of stuff. Now in life, you're called out of this world into God's way of doing things. We come to repentance. We know the end result. Perfection. As what? You're to be perfect as God our Father is perfect. Now, that's the end. Then that's the goal. All right, how do we get there? You can anticipate that if God's going to get us from where we are today or where we were when we started years ago to where he wants us to be, there has to be a gradual and sometimes, you know, remarkable progression to the next level. Sometimes he will push us to a higher level. Sometimes he simply plows us up and replants. You've probably, to one extent or one degree or another, been through some of each. So let's get specific. I'm going to share a few things in my own experience of how God might do this. Now again, I'm a 40-year veteran. I have no doubt in my mind God expects that when he's examining me, he doesn't want to see a first grader. He doesn't want to see somebody scrounging around trying to get his GED because he didn't think it was a good idea to finish high school when he should have. What does God expect of me when he looks at me or you? You know, look at yourself. I'll use my example because I know it best, all right? But what does he expect of us? What is he looking for? What is he trying to do with us? So, from my own personal experience, the year 2001 of all years, 2001 stands out as the culmination and climax of 5 years of what I call, well, you could characterize it in a number of ways. Being in exile would certainly be one. Being in the wilderness and being in Egypt because of a famine, you know, swallowed up by the great fish. Can you imagine, poor old Job, or not Job, who was it? Jonah. I knew it started with a J. That's what happens when you get older. I know that face, just can't remember the name, you know. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Have you ever been 5 years in the belly of the fish, rather? All right, so how does God work with us? How does he deal with us? There are those occasions when what we've learned up to this date, we want to go back and learn the same things over again. Oh, teach me the same things over again. Well, what good would that do? So we go to God and we ask God's intervention and he intervenes. And we go to God and we ask for his intervention and he intervenes. We get into this pattern, right? Oh, this is great. We take the lamp off the shelf. We rub the lamp when we need help. The genie appears. The genie does our bidding. The genie goes back in the lamp. The lamp goes back on the shelf till we need it again. Is that your concept of what God is and how he works with us? I don't think so. I trust not. Because it doesn't work that way. Although you might get into a pattern where you think it works that way, and then you become disappointed when it doesn't work. Well, now, wait a second, I'm rubbing the lamp, and no response. If you've ever been in a place where you're rubbing the lamp, you've gone back to the same pattern that you are familiar with, when it's time to call upon God for help or direction, guidance, intervention, and it's not working. God's telling you something here. No, we're not going to do that anymore. We expect something different. And I got to get you out of that old pattern. We live in time. It is a constant state of flux and change. And I don't mean by that that the foundation changes. I don't mean that the basic doctrinal foundation changes. That doesn't change. But God has got to perfect us. So, all right, 2001, that was a tough year for me. I journaled a lot of things during 2001, and after almost 6 years now, I can go back and almost read it with and almost avoid the emotional breakdown that comes, you know, when you've been through some tough situations. I can almost do that now, because things were really becoming unraveled for me at that time. And again, it's a culmination of years of God plowing and preparing to reseed, I guess is the way I'll characterize it. Because in 2001, well, even before that, you know, our church fellowship had been totally shattered years before that. So everything that I'd committed my adult life to, I was 19 years old when I made a serious commitment to study God's Word and put it into my life, went to Ambassador College, graduated in 68 and so forth. I gave my entire adult life to the work that I understood to be the work of God. It was shattered, scattered in ruins, and so was I, quite frankly. And I'd been downsized on 10 days' notice. That's an interesting experience. You know? And I didn't think that ever happened to me. But there again, you see, that's the pattern. The things you don't think will happen to you do. Well, in 1996, when I was downsized, you know, you go from 100% income in 96 to 40% in 97 to 25% in 98, and you realize, you know, this trend's got to stop. This can't go on. And so it's about that time I went back to school because, you know, you take whatever job you can get. God is plowing the ground, getting ready to reseed. I went through a numerous oddball jobs. One of the best, I guess, was reminded me of being a freshman at Ambassador College. I was the gopher boy at the city park in Colville, you know, picking up cigarette butts, washing the latrines, dumping the garbage cans. But there comes a time in life when meaningful employment happens to mean whatever pays the bills. That's meaningful. If you paid the bills this month, it's meaningful employment. So you're learning certain things. So, all right, 2001 was a tough year because I finished my degree program in May. My wife, first wife of 33 years, left the marriage that year. And So that kind of put me into the bottom of the pit, right? So for those of you who have been through it, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know it's probably considerable. I journaled a number of these things at the time. It was a part of being in counseling and so forth. Now, I didn't realize it at the time, but God is forcing you to a new level. He's demanding something new. Some of the things that you've taken for granted just aren't coming out the way you thought they would. Right? And so he wants you to go to the next level, and he's got to get you there. Maybe he's just flat plowing you up. Sorry, this isn't cutting it. We need a new seed here. We're going to plow the whole thing up. It's not that we're unhappy with what's gone before. It's we've got to get a new crop in. See, it's time to plow it up and get ready to go. And so as I go back and reread the journal, it's distressing. I mean, that's all you can say. Now, wait a second. It wasn't supposed to be this way. You know, it's embarrassing to admit that your marriage failed. 33 years, you were an ambassador college student. How long were you in the ministry? And your marriage failed, for crying out loud? What kind of an example are you? It's just downright embarrassing. That's all I can say. You're on the verge of financial ruin. You know, I like most of you, invested tens of thousands of dollars, tithe money and whatnot, in what I perceive to be the work of God, and it's all up in smoke. I gave up the family farm to go to Ambassador College. How old was I by this time? I'm 58 years old, and things are coming apart at the seams. I said, man, this isn't where I expected to be at age 58. And it is very uncomfortable. I remember, and I noted that I developed this knot in my stomach. Actually, it wasn't in my stomach. It was just below my stomach and in kind of the intestinal areas. And it was a constant companion for months, I would say, at least months. But I learned a few things. God wants to take you to the next level. What I learned was I'm sitting in my chair, you know, a solitary, lonely, middle-aged man on the brink of, well, you know, truly abandoned in this sense, on the verge of financial ruin, with my Bible. I think it was the book of Matthew I'm reading. And I noticed while I was sitting in the chair there reading the Bible that the knot wasn't there. Oh, this is interesting. That's good. I'm glad. That's progress. Well, so put the Bible down, go to work, and the knot's back again. The only time there wasn't a knot for weeks on end was when I was sitting there reading the Word of God, trying to make sense out of the circumstances I was in, and why am I going, you know, the old question, why? Well, I'm going to answer the question, why, for you right now, once for all time. All right, are you ready for this? This is significant. You're never going to have to ask why again. Well, you know, you don't ask why is basically what happens. God is working with you. He's working with me. He's educating us. He's taking us from the natural man or woman that was buried and a new one resurrected, and now he's taking us to perfection. See? You don't have to ask why you're going through. The answer is he's educating you. The answer is he's putting you through the paces so that he will indeed achieve the work that he has set out to do in you. Absolutely. That's the answer to why you're going through what you're going through. It may not be because you're still the most wretched sinner on the face of the earth. I trust it's not. Now, there are occasions when we do, you know, lose it, and we do the wrong thing. We do sin. God doesn't give us up. Thank God. Thank God for that. So, you know, you get into a situation where things are desperate, and, you know, you really start searching. I went through a dark period when, you know, I tried to pray and I didn't have anything to say. Absolutely nothing. I just couldn't say anything. There wasn't anything to say. You're familiar with Romans chapter 8? Have you ever really experienced what Romans chapter 8 verse 26 says? And because I don't know if I had up to this point or not. I didn't worry too much about it until this point in my life. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Have you ever been where you did not know, and you tried to know, and it did not come? There wasn't anything to be said. And when you're there for weeks on end, it becomes a real, what's going on here? Is this what you called me to? So I found myself on occasion bargaining with God. Okay, tell me, what's just so wrong about anticipating a golden wedding anniversary? Anybody have any, is there a downside to a golden wedding anniversary? You go to God, what is this, you know? What's so bad about a good example of two people who married, set a good example, you know, live to be ripe old age until death do us part? Well, tell me what's wrong with this. Silence. No response. So I prayed for a miracle from the day the separation took place. I prayed for a miracle until the day the divorce was final, every day. And of course, the miracle I was anticipating was what? That the marriage would be reconciled. That it would, we'd all live happily ever after. And that wasn't in the cards, if I can use that terminology. God says, look, I'm taking you to a new level. That's not an option. He knew that. I didn't. And he'll resolve those issues at some time. I don't know when. But now, you pray for miracles, you expect God's intervention, what's going on? And you start to doubt yourself. You feel the shame and the embarrassment, the humiliation that goes with whatever it is you're experiencing. Your situation will be different, and I'm not here to predict hard times for you, but I can predict that God is going to take you to the next level sooner or later. You can't stay in whatever grade you're in for the duration. You have to be moving on up the ladder toward achieving what God has set before us as His goal, bringing us to perfection. Let's turn to John chapter 11. The whole business of silence. You know, you pray and you ask God for intervention. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't say anything to you. You just quiet. I can remember, well, so we're learning. So here's one of the things that I learned during this period of silence. I never read this quite this way before. That's the benefit of reading through the Bible at least two or three times in your lifetime. You'll pick up new things the next time around. Chapter 11, you'll recognize, is the story of Lazarus. Jesus resurrected him. Verse 3, he's sick. And the sister sent to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. All right, so word gets to Jesus that Lazarus is ill, quite ill, as it turns out. You know, he says in verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, notice what Jesus did. He stayed two more days in the place where he was. Silence. Now, they didn't have cell phones or whatever, but somebody, they sent word by a messenger to Jesus that Lazarus was ill. Come. He's ill. He's really ill. Come. Well, he waits 2 days on purpose. Silence. What's going through Mary's mind and Martha's mind while this is going on? Silence in Bethany. If you've ever cried out for God to help, and He didn't, and it delayed, you know, you wonder, what's happening? What's happening? Verse 17. So when Jesus came, He found that He had already been in the tomb 4 days. How long? You see, Jesus wants Mary and Martha and whoever else is watching to take the next level up. Yes, I can heal you. Yes, you've witnessed miracles, people being healed. I want you to understand that I have the power over the grave, not just the power to restore health to a human being. Because eventually, every one of us is going to have the power over the grave. You're not going to have it. I'm not going to have it. But God will exercise His power over the grave, or, you know, you breathe your last, it's over. You ever think about the oxymoron in the statement, life after death? It's an oxymoron. What is life? Life, you're breathing. You're alive. You're all alive right now. When you die, you're dead. You don't breathe anymore. You're not alive. You're dead. What we have to understand is, We have to trust God in the power of the resurrection if we're going to live on. So through silence, now in this case, Jesus was going to teach Mary and Martha and others in the community there that he has the power over the grave. He can resurrect the dead. Now that gives you a great deal of confidence when you know that. It should. And so when you're going through a period and God seems to be ignoring you, he's not answering your prayers. What is this you told, you promised me, we sang it. I mean, Matthew 28:19-20. He will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you forever, right to the time. Well, where are you now when I need you? See, it's not that he's not there. It's that, listen, he wants you to hear something else. He wants you to tune in now and look for new direction. I'm going to take you to the next level. I'm preparing the soil. I'm going to plow the ground. And boy, you know, when God puts the plow to your backside, it is. It's uncomfortable. That's the only way to describe it. In our culture in particular, in North America, our culture is driven by the concept that you deserve to be comfortable without pain, well-dressed, etc., etc., etc. It's the message that's thrown at you constantly. And if somehow or another, and you're a Christian, and somehow or another you become discomforted for one reason or another, oh, dear God, why are you doing this to me? God says to you, I'm not the one advertising, you know. I've got a different program here. And it's not about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's about you achieving perfection, about yielding to me so I can perfect you. Now, you have to start thinking of it that way. If you haven't been serious about becoming perfected, it's time to get serious about it. I don't know how much time we have left. I got 44 years less now than I did when I started. I trust God can look at me now and see that, well, yeah, we made a little progress. He doesn't have a whole lot more years left with me. He's got all the time he needs. So we're going to trust God. So when God is silent, know that he's trying to teach you something new. He's taking you to a new level. Now, during the depths of this whole miserable experience that I was going through, I experienced what I call an emotional meltdown. It's just, you just have no control over your emotional stability at all. And so in this case, I'm by myself, I'm home alone, and it just would burst into uncontrollable sobs at the drop of a hat, quite literally. Wouldn't even have to be prompted by some painful memory or other, just for out of the blue for no reason. Uncontrollable sobs. Great buckets of tears. And you couldn't, you just, what is this about? Well, you know about the fruits of the Spirit. Here's another thing I learned under this. While God is forcing me up to the next level, he wants to teach you some new things. How is it that the fruit of the Spirit is developed in us, is formed in us? How does the fruit of the Spirit come? I experienced in the depths of my being, the darkest days I've ever experienced in my human existence. Like I say, I'm going through this emotional breakdown, can't control the tears. I don't know how I managed to avoid breaking down in public. Thank God I was spared that embarrassment. It was just limited to what went on at home. So here I am. Had you been a fly on the wall watching this whole thing? Here I am going through one of these emotional meltdowns. You know, your hands in your face are in your hands, you're sobbing uncontrollably, you don't know how long it's going to last, oh, here we go again, and in a sense, it's, you know, you have to suffer to heal, is what it amounts to, but God's going to teach you something here, and while I'm at one point in time, and I can't explain why, and again, if you were the fly on the wall, you wouldn't have seen anything different, but it was almost as distinct as turning the light switch on or off, when suddenly the tears of sorrow and grief became literally tears of joy. You would not have been able to witness the difference had you been an eyewitness. You wouldn't have seen it. How does God develop the fruits of the Spirit in a human being? Not through your effort. Not in the way you think he probably would. You could sit down and predict, well, how will it be? Love, joy, peace, you know. How does God, when will God demonstrate that fruit is being born, that you have the Holy Spirit present, guiding, directing, helping? You know this promise about the Comforter? I will go so I can send the Comforter to you. What does Comforter mean? It means he'll provide comfort. Have you ever been in a situation where it was such a wonderful thing, it was so joyful, you were just in tears because of it? Same tears that when you were in sorrow and grieving had overtaken you. There's only one way to explain it. God says, look, you need to have a higher level of understanding about how the Holy Spirit works. It isn't about making you feel happy. It isn't about providing you with this, that, or the other blessing. It's just about simply trusting, yielding to God, allowing Him to work with you, fashion you, shape you, form you in the way He wants it done. And He'll do it in His time, in His way. You can prescribe all you want. You can bargain with God. You can sit down and try to predict how you want it to be. And you know, you're just going to do it God's way. That's all there is. And the bottom line is, you can have confidence in God that He is leading you where He wants you to go. Therefore, whatever it is you're going through, whatever the details, you all have your own little story you could tell, just as I'm sharing some of my story. You all have that. You have heartaches and disappointments and whatnot. God isn't trying to make life miserable for us. He's trying to perfect us. And thank God He's going to do more than try. He's actually going to accomplish it. That's encouraging. We should all be encouraged by that. So you learn these things. I don't know how many times I preached 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. Turn there. How much more can I wring out of these verses? And you, God puts you, I'll show you what you can wring out of these verses. He'll tell you. And it's quite remarkable. You know, when you're emptied of yourself and everything you've ever had and you've ever worked for, as I put it in the journal, something to the effect, everything that I've ever valued, that I've ever worked for, that I've ever struggled for, has either been destroyed, defiled, threatened, words to that effect. Now, when you're totally empty, you've got nothing left, and you're on the verge of financial ruin, I mean, you're literally stripped down, virtually naked, standing before God in that state of mind. You know what? You're very attentive to what God is going to say next. And isn't it interesting that when I was in the height of ecstasy, enjoying the great benefits of being a human being and the great things that God has given us on this beautiful earth, I didn't notice those things. I wasn't near as attentive. Oh, I was thankful, perhaps. Oh, it's great, isn't it? You know, Feast of Tabernacles and all those good things. Well, life is not just the Feast of Tabernacles, folks. It's only 8 days a year. And we've got to work at it. God's going to work with us. Now notice, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. This is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, I don't pretend in the least that my personal suffering has been wrongful. That somehow or another, you know, I was this good guy and God made me suffer anyway. Please don't read that into it. Hopefully there's a little of that, but I'm not making any such claims. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Now, you should take it patiently. But you know, you expect if you did something wrong, if I went out and was just a wretched sinner, I would expect God take the whip to me, get me in line. And so, okay, I'm sorry, you know how it is. You're sorry, you're repentant. I did a bad thing, please forgive me. You've been there, I trust. You probably have. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. You want to score a few points? If I can use the term, ask God to allow you for a time to suffer for righteousness' sake, to suffer for doing good. Take that patiently. You know the situation where you work just as hard as the other guy, but that guy, the other person got all the credit? Huh? You missed your chance to score a few points here, folks. Here's the point I want to make. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example. What's the example that Jesus left for us to follow? He suffered. You will too. It's the only way I've ever experienced where God really, truly gets through to me. Now, I don't want to predict horrible suffering and miserable things for you. I can predict this. God will require you to go to the next level. That I can prophesy. How he gets you there, that's between you and him. Jesus committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. I can't make any such claim. But now notice. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. But when he suffered, he did not threaten. But notice, committed himself to him who judges righteously. At some point in time, brethren, you commit yourself to him, regardless of the circumstances. You don't go to God and lay out to him what it's going to be like for you. You are not bargaining with God. But he will put you in a situation where you will commit to him. Now, isn't that what it's about? And so if we get through the trial and we look back on it, we've committed to him, then good. And so God teaches us. So you learn to listen. There are times when God is silent because he wants you to learn something different. He wants to establish a new pattern. We've got to go to the next level. All right, we'll close in Ephesians chapter 4. Now again, I'm not trying to outline the details of how God's going to move you to the next level. I've had my experiences, and you know, quite frankly, I went back, and 2001 was really a dark year, and some of the things that I journaled, I wouldn't be able to use in mixed company, right? I just wouldn't. The fact is, after 4 or 5 years, I got to the place where I could read it and not suffer the emotional breakdown. But the last time I read it, it was embarrassing. It's not something I would want to fall into the hands of anybody else. You know, when you just come before God and you admit it, and there it is, you know, it's in your handwriting, man. You did say it. You did think it. Well, okay, God is taking you to the next level. Now, he can strip you right down to the bare bones and reveal the truth. There's something in there, isn't there, about the Word of God and how it separates the bone from the marrow. You know what that means? You know what that feels like? Well, if you've never experienced that, you ask God to have you experience it. Then, boy, fasten your safety belt. Ephesians 4, we'll close here. It's really, I guess, you look back and, well, it's profitable to look back because we ought to be able to see God's guidance and direction. But the whole idea here is to look ahead. We're looking ahead to the time when God will perfect us. And so we're in it. So as we examine ourselves, we're going to school in a sense. God is teaching us. He's working with us. He's forcing us up to the next level. And we don't know what that next level is oftentimes, but he'll get us there and he'll see us through it. So you're familiar with the verses. You're familiar with all these verses. Is anything new? Have I said anything new today? Have I read a scripture you're not familiar with yet? Chapter 4, verse 11, he talks about the offices that are in the church. He put them there for a reason, you know, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, verse 12, to edify the body of Christ. Notice, till we all come to the unity of the faith, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That, in a nutshell, is God's vision of how you and I are going to be when he's finished with us. Now, you need to take your mind and your attention away from the cares and troubles of this world to the extent that it's possible, and put them here and focus on this. This is what God sees. You and I don't have the ability to see that far into the future, but he does give us an inkling. We don't know how we're going to get there other than through his guidance, but he tells us what is going to be. We've got to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So God requires us to live the same life that the Son of God lived. What do you suppose it means to be crucified with Christ? Anybody want to volunteer to be crucified here today? Painful. Part of following Christ's example is just that. We learn to suffer for righteousness' sake, because this is not God's world yet. And in so doing, we get to know Him, don't we? That's how you get to know Him. He learned all things, learned obedience. How? Through the things which He suffered. And so that's how you and I sometimes get jolted up to the next level, get to that next level of awareness. We get prepared. The ground is plowed. We can re-sow a new crop. Wow, it's great. So focus here. As we examine our situation, we see ourselves relative to God. This is what God sees. This is what we need to accomplish to become perfect, to fulfill the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's God's plan for you and me, and He will achieve it. So let's be about it.